I'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. I get a short section. We always thank God for you, for all of you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome. My name is Tom Regan. I serve as one of the pastors of Imprint Church, and it is a blessing, as has been prayed, and to thank God, it's a blessing to be together. If you're alive, if you can get out of bed in the morning, it's a good day. If you can come here and be with God's people, open the book that's been around for thousands of years, and meet with the living God, it's a good day. So, thanks for being here. Summer is almost here. I mean, I consider almost summer. I mean, my daughter graduated yesterday from high school, and that's awesome. So, and then, you know, the underclassmen, they had a little bit more time to go. They still got another week. But I consider basically summer is already here. One of the things that I love about summer, not only that it recharges my battery to get ready for the fall, like I need enough like sweat and sunshine to get me to the fall where I'm welcoming kind of the cooler weather. And then about February, I'm waiting for the sunshine, and about now is when it comes. But anyway, that's so warm weather. Summertime, one of the things that I get excited about in the summertime is fruit. Anyone else get excited about fruit? It's like fresh fruit. Ryan here loves fruit. Yeah, we know that about him. I associate warm weather and sunshine with fresh fruit. Like you think of summer picnics, you think of fruit salad, strawberries, raspberries, mangoes in there is good. Please no honeydew. crunchy, juicy grapes. I love eating cherries in the summertime. The bummer part is it's like $200 a pound, so it's very rare that I eat cherries, but I love summer fruit. Even looking at fruit is pleasing, isn't it? No, seriously. Like if you go into a museum, you will see what? You will see oil paintings of fruit. Have you ever seen an oil painting of a Hot Pocket? You haven't, because Hot Pockets are not beautiful. Fruit is beautiful. Fruit is beautiful, and so is spiritual fruit. Spiritual fruit is beautiful. And Jesus himself uses, it's this vivid biblical metaphor of fruit in his teaching. Like think of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, he says, be on guard against false prophets. You will recognize them by what? By their fruit. Or in the Upper Room Discourse in John 15, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears what? Much fruit. Much fruit. The Apostle Paul also employs this biblical metaphor of a transformed life, like fruit. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? It's these nine characteristics of a life that's been transformed by God through the Spirit of God. And fruit is visible, right? Fruit is visible. Both in the individual Christian's life, fruit is visible, and in a communal life, like in a church life, Christian community, fruit is visible. And the Bible says you can bear bad fruit and you can bear good fruit. And good fruit is something that's beautiful. The reason I'm talking about fruit is because last week we started our new series in 1 Thessalonians. And in it, the Apostle Paul, he's writing to a letter to a church that's very young. He planted the church, and he's writing to this church. Well, he and his buddy Silas, his partner in ministry, Silas, planted this church, and now he's writing a letter to this church probably less than a year from the time that it was planted. So this is a baby church. This is a church plant. And the new Christians who were in the town of Thessalonica, they were facing severe persecution from their pagan neighbors and from the Jewish people around them too, who ran Paul and Silas out of town. If you remember, we saw that last week in the book of Acts when the church was planted. So they're suffering persecution. They're enduring this persecution. So Paul is very concerned because he didn't spend that much time with them. Maybe weeks to several months is the longest that he was there. Scholars think maybe several months. So he's concerned when he flees town. He's like, oh gosh, what happened to the church? I mean, because they don't have texting, they don't have phones, so it's communication is very slow. So he sends Timothy, his son in the faith and ministry partner. He sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on them and to see how they're doing. And you might expect that because they're suffering persecution, maybe their faith is faltering. Maybe the church is withering. Maybe the church is really struggling. And Timothy discovers just the opposite. The church is flourishing despite the persecution. This is a God miracle. This is a miracle of God, that the church is flourishing despite the persecution that they were enduring. And so now Paul is writing this letter to encourage them. We get to see what he's thinking about them and what he is instructing them and what he's encouraging them. And one of the things that we find in this first paragraph, in the opening paragraph of his letter, is that the gospel had in fact taken root. So he sowed the gospel message, he planted the gospel, and it took root. Now I say gospel, it's a very churchy word, it's a Bible word, it's an important word. Some of you maybe are not familiar with church or the word gospel, so I'll tell you what it means in shorthand. It means this: the gospel is the good news. That's what gospel means. It means good news. The gospel is the good news that Jesus, who is the rescuing king, he died and he rose again for the forgiveness of our sins and to offer eternal life to all who would put their trust in him, to all who would follow him. That's in short what the gospel is. Paul had brought this message of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus to this town, this Greek town, planted the gospel there, left, and he writes, and he hears now back from his son Timothy, and the gospel had taken root, and this gospel is bearing fruit. The gospel was changing their lives, and it was obvious. Again, fruit is visible, so there's visible change in the life of these people bearing fruit. And Paul mentions three ways in particular that the gospel is bearing fruit in this young church. And when I read this, I think, and we'll talk about this, I think, oh Lord, I pray, Lord, would you make us? Would you produce in us this beautiful fruit that we see here? Would you produce that beautiful fruit in our church in Woodinville, here in Bothell, and then Lord willing, in this new church in Kenmore, another imprint church in Kenmore? So the fruit that we see growing in the Thessalonian church are the very three things that we mentioned back. If you came to our family meeting back in March, we mentioned these three things because as the elders, as we prayed about what God might want us to focus on as a church community in the next year or so of our church life together, we were drawn to the fruit that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. And so this passage is so helpful for us today because what it shows us is that when the gospel takes root, it bears the fruit of active faith, sacrificial love, and enduring hope. Now, if you were at the family meeting, you know that we brought these same three phrases up: active faith, sacrificial love, and enduring hope. When we truly receive the good news, when we don't just let it like fall on us and it doesn't have any effect, it's like on hard soil in our hearts, but if it actually goes in, it produces something, it produces fruit. And three of the things that it produces is an active faith, sacrificial love, and an enduring hope. And so this is changing us in beautiful ways. So we're going to look at this passage in two parts. And I'm going to spend most of our time on part one, because that's where the meat of this is, and then I'll comment on part two and talk about that a little bit and wrap it up pretty quickly thereafter so you know where we're going. So part one, the fruit of the gospel, active faith, sacrificial love, enduring hope. That's part one. Then part two is why the gospel took root. So we know the gospel takes root and it produces fruit, but we want to ask the question because Paul, he talks about it. Why did the gospel take root there? Because it doesn't take root everywhere. Why did it take root there? So part one, let's talk about the fruit of the gospel. And just as a caveat, obviously this is not exhaustive. I mean, there's nine fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians chapter 5. These are three significant fruit in the life of a church community. So last week we looked at verse 1. So today we pick up at verse 2. We always thank God for you, for all of you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers. So this is very common for Paul to give thanks to God. And this is so cool because he hadn't spent that much time with them. Maybe just a couple of months, maybe a few months, maybe even less than that. And even though his time was so short with the Thessalonians, he had formed a very deep bond with them. You can read through the letter, you can read this opening, and there's affection there. He has affection for them. He's constantly thanking God for them and prays for them. When you read his letters, it's like gratitude and thanksgiving permeate his writings. And at Imprint, we talk about gospel gratitude and generosity, the three G's. That gratitude is something that the gospel, what God does through the gospel of his generous nature toward us and giving to us, God's kindness to us and saving us, forgiving us, giving us hope, giving us eternal life, giving us constant blessing every day, his presence with us. All of this should result in gratitude. But here's what I think. I think gratitude on its own is incomplete. And the reason I say that is because we have to express gratitude. Like gratitude is an emotion, really it is. It's a feeling, right? It's rooted in reality, but it is a feeling. But what if you just sit on that and you're just like, oh, I'm so grateful. Great. Gratitude has an object. So Paul is grateful, but he gives thanks. So what I think we need to do in our individual lives, but also we try to practice this as a church community, is we take our gratitude, the things that we are thankful for, and we turn the noun, gratitude, into a verb, giving thanks. God is the object of our thanks. So let's move from the feeling and from the noun into the action of giving thanks to God. Then Paul says in verse 3, we recall in the presence of our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So when the gospel takes root, it bears obvious, visible fruit. And so the first fruit that we want to look at is active faith. Active faith is our condensed way. We have these little phrases, the condensed way of saying work produced by faith. True faith is a faith that works, right? True faith is a faith that if you really have faith, it does something. You do something with it. You just sit on it. If it's real, it will produce something. And that what it will produce is good works for the sake of God's glory and the good of other people. We are not saved by our good works. God does not accept us and forgive us because he looks at us and goes, oh, you have been so good. You have now qualified. This is not the way it works. We're not saved by our works. No, we are saved by God's grace. That is just pure kindness to us, undeserved, unmerited favor. We're saved by his grace through faith. It comes through faith. We trust in him for that. So salvation by grace through faith. But if that faith is genuine, it will produce good works. This is what the Apostle James is getting at when he says in chapter 2 of his letter to the church, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So anyone can say that they have faith in Jesus, and if it's real, it'll show. Like, that makes sense, right? So if someone says they have faith, but there's nothing to show for in their life, it's like, I don't think that's actually a saving faith in Jesus. They may profess faith, but do they possess faith? There's a difference between profession and possession of faith. The gospel had taken root in the Thessalonians' lives to the point that it resulted in an act of faith, that is a faith that works. Now, when I was reading this and studying this last week, I'm like, well, what kind of work is he talking about? What are they actually doing? What do we see in the letter that reveals that they're actively working out their faith in good works? Well, I scanned through it, and so here's a few things. One of the things that they're doing in terms of good works is they're sharing the gospel. They're sharing the gospel. Paul says in verse 8, we'll look there, for the word of the Lord rang out from you. The word of the Lord is the gospel, rang out from you. So it's going out, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith, in God has gone out. So there, we talked about this last week, our witness in words to the gospel. They are opening their mouths. They are speaking the gospel of Jesus. That's how their faith is active. They're telling people about him despite the heavy persecution. Because if anything's going to tempt you to be quiet and not work, have an active faith in terms of sharing, it's I'm afraid to get killed. I'm afraid my kids are going to get taken away. I'm afraid my wife's going to be murdered. And this was happening. This is the kind of stuff was happening. And yet, they're sharing the gospel. That is an act of faith. May God make us that kind of church community. I find in my experience, and this is my own individual experience too, and I've seen this in the lives of many others, that oftentimes the best evangelists are the new converts, the new disciples. Why? Why do you think the best evangelists are often the newest Christians who know the least but are the most zealous? Why? Because they're so overwhelmed by the fact that God would save them. They've encountered the living God. They've encountered Jesus. And it's like, I can't help. Like, you remember in Acts chapter 4, they're commanding, the rulers of the Jews are commanding the apostles, don't speak any longer in this name. We don't want to hear about Jesus. And you remember what they say? Well, you decide for yourselves whether we should obey God or you, but like, we have to obey God. And we cannot help but speak of the things that we've seen and heard. Like, when something changes you, when something means something to you, we talk about it, we share about it. We're always evangelizing in a sense. Like, I had a good meal, you should go to this restaurant. I saw this movie, you should see this movie. I use this real estate agent. They're great. We're always telling people things that we think are great. If God is great to us, if Jesus is great to us, we will say, I can't help but speak about it. That is an act of faith. Well, what else did they do? Well, they also stopped. Here's another act of faith piece. They stopped serving idols in order to serve God. So they're idolaters. They're worshiping false gods, and they turn away from those things in order to serve God. He says in verse 9, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So their whole life has been oriented toward these gods over here and toward getting what they want through worshiping these gods. Then they encounter the true God through Jesus Christ, and they turn away from those gods. That's what repentance is. It's a turning away from, and faith is a turning to. And so they stop serving the idols in order to serve the true and the living God. So when you come to faith in Christ, there's a radical reorientation. Jesus doesn't just tweak a few things here. He's like, oh, you kind of have a little bit of foul language. I'm just going to clean that up a little bit. You fudged on your taxes a little bit. We need to make you a cleaner, more religious person. No, it is an overhaul. It's a fundamental change. You become a new person. You may not feel new in every sense, but in God's eyes, you are truly a new creation. And the challenge for us, the call for us, is to live into that new life that we have in Jesus Christ. So there's this reorientation, turning away from idols. So how does that work today? Well, I mean, there's so many examples. Like, there are people who were worshiping the God of wealth who, when they became believers, they realized everything that I own is God's. All my resources, all my talents, and they turn those over to God and realizing I'm just a steward of these things. And instead of loving and serving the God of wealth, they are now using their money to serve the poor. They are now using their resources to fuel mission work around the world. I mean, that's a beautiful picture of turning away from idols to serve the true and living God. That is an active faith. Now, another example would be living in holiness. Living in holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is God's will, your sanctification." There is no question about what God's will is for you in this sense, like your sanctification, that, or other translations, your holiness. He says, and he gives specifics, that you keep away from sexual immorality. So the Greek culture, very sexually promiscuous, very, very strong parallels to our culture today. And it is a work of faith, that is, it is a matter of trusting in God. And this is what they were doing, and what we're called to do, is to resist living by the permissive sexual norms of the day. That's the call of a Christian, whether in Greece, ancient Greece, or in America today. And devote themselves completely to God, to set themselves apart for God's service and for God's honor. That is an active faith. Final example for us is they love each other. They love each other. And that actually flows into the second fruit of the gospel that Paul mentions, which is sacrificial love. The two go together. Active faith and sacrificial love go together. Paul's phrase in verse 3 is labor motivated by love. The Thessalonians were actively loving each other in their church community. He goes on to write in chapter 4, I'm grabbing from chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, "About brotherly love, you don't need me to write you, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are doing this toward all the brothers and sisters in the entire region of Macedonia." So not only in their little area, in their town of Thessalonica, but there are other churches and church communities around there, and they are expressing their love tangibly in Acts. He doesn't get specific, but likely in acts of service and financial relief and supporting one another through their persecutions. When he says you've been taught to love by God and you are loving one another, friends, they are not. He's not simply talking about how they feel. This is not emotion-based. Yes, emotion goes along with that love, I'm sure, but he's not talking primarily about having feelings of love toward each other. The reason that I know he's not talking about just feelings of love is because in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says labor of love. Your labor of love. The Greek word for labor means literally hard work, even toil, to the point of exhaustion. Now, think of the English word labor in the sense of childbirth. Have you ever heard a woman describe childbirth as easy peasy lemon squeezy? How was that? Oh, that was easy peasy lemon squeezy. I just popped that baby out. Like, have you ever heard that? Why? Because it's not easy. Because it's hard, labor, intense, hard. So that some of that meaning there that we associate with childbirth labor is correlated with what the word actually means, the labor. It's hard. So then what might this word labor motivated by love be saying about the nature of Christian love for one another in the church? What might that word labor indicate? Sacrifice. It costs you something. It's not always easy. In fact, it's probably not easy. In fact, the word labor, it means it's hard. They're loving each other to the point of sacrificing their own resources, their own energy, their own time, in order to love one another. A mother who bears a child is bearing a child at great personal cost to herself. And there is a parallel there for us in how we are called to love one another. It's not sentimental. It's sacrificial. And we take our cues from Jesus. How does God show his love for us? In Romans 5, it says, he gave his son to die on a cross. The love of God is most clearly seen in Jesus giving his life. Friends, that's not sentimental. That's sacrificial. The Thessalonians are supporting each other in tangible ways. And so I wonder, can we really say that we love each other if it doesn't cost us anything? Can I say I love my wife if I never give up anything for her? Can I say I love my children if I never do anything for them? I just love them on my heart. Can I say I love you if it never affects how I use my time? If it never affects how I use my money, can I say I love you? I don't think I can. I don't think we can say we are a loving church unless we are in some way tangibly laying ourselves down, laying down our preferences, laying down our desires, inconveniencing ourselves, disadvantaging ourselves for others. The reason I say that is because love is inherently sacrificial. And this is what they're doing. This is the call for us. I do see this, praise God, I do see this sacrificial love happening at Imprint. Every year when we have our Imprint Church family meeting, in the last few years, we've kicked it off by just passing the mic around the room and letting people tell stories of gratitude. Different stories come up of how they feel and see God working in their lives and in the church community. And this last March was so interesting. If you were there, remember this, that the first like 5 out of 6 or 7 stories was about the meal train. Remember this? Like the meal train is when people say, hey, if someone's in crisis or someone's in need, someone has a baby, a family member dies, or there's a health crisis, like we have a team of people who will make meals and deliver those meals to people. And 5, 6 stories all off the bat were just meal train. Now that might not seem like huge, but these people, these families are in crisis. They're in hardship. Don't have the bandwidth to think about meals, and the church family comes around, and it does take some sacrifice, doesn't it? You got to go to the store, you got to figure out what to buy, you're using your own money to buy it, then you're using your own time and energy and fuel to get over to their house and deliver meals. It is costly, and it's a beautiful picture. 1 John 4, 10 and 11 says, love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. There it is again. He loved us. How? By giving his son to give his life. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. So when I say church, including myself, let us love one another, and there's an exhortation, understand I'm anchoring it to, I'm attaching it to what God has done. God has done this, and we therefore, as his children, we are also called to act the same. So moralism is just, hey, just do a better job and love each other. Gospel is, look what God did. This is what he did for us, therefore we do the same for one another. God's love for us is the basis and the very motivation for our love for one another. Again, not just an emotional love, but a tangible serving love in action. And he goes, this is, you know, reversing a little bit and backing up a little bit in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. But in action. Love is one of the 8 vital signs. Last week, I talked about the vital sign of witness in our church. Love is one of our vital signs, markers of church health. Do we love each other? Because my observation is that many Christians and many churches are content to have right doctrine. They feel like, I got the right beliefs. I understand this book. I understand what it is. And yet the way they relate to each other in their church body, there's arrogance and there's division and there's pride. And I'm like, something's disconnecting. I don't want to be a Christian where there's a disconnect. I don't want this church to be a church where there's a disconnect between our doctrine and our culture and how we treat one another. Let us love one another, not just in speech or in word, but in action and in truth. It makes me think of some of the men from one of our small groups who have done yard work for members of their group who can't physically do the work. We have photos up that, a couple of photos. So, not using any names, but there is a couple in our church who's older and they're unable to do their yard work. And so the men from their group, they come over and they do their yard work. And one of the guys actually from that very group was himself laid up for a long time with an injury and couldn't do anything. And those guys came over to his house every week, to he and his wife's house, and did their yard work. That's love in action, friends. And you might think, oh, that's not that big of a deal. No. But it means something to those who are served. Do you like your Saturday mornings? I mean, we are so protective of our time. And I get it, life's busy. But to give up a morning to serve somebody else, that's love in action. Now, you might have missed it last week if you weren't here. You might have missed the church email. And if you did, please read that and pray through that calling all servants packet. David, can you hold that up real quick and just kind of give a visual there? There's some packets still around here. And we pass this out, basically. I mean, it's called Calling All Servants. And it is an invitation and an encouragement toward active faith and sacrificial love. Because as we move to plant another imprint congregation in the city of Kenmore, it is going to create holes in the various ministries as people. You heard a lot of people are going to Kenmore, and God has called and gifted each believer in Christ to serve the body of Christ. And so unless we step into these roles, like how is this church going to function the way it's supposed to function? So would you read through that packet, pray through it, and ask God how he might be calling you to sacrificially love your brothers and sisters here at Imprint as we move forward in planting another church in Kenmore this fall? If you already know, and you're already like, I kind of know what I want to do. I want to keep going with what I'm doing, or I want to do something new. Then there's cards that are available. You might have gotten passed out by the greeters. There's certainly cards out in the lobby, a stack of cards. If you already know, take that card, put your name on it, fill it out. You're not signing your life away. Like we're basically putting you in touch with the ministry leader. And we just think that this is a really practical way. And it really fits, I think, with what we're looking at here, to not say, well, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I love other people. I have good feelings toward people at Imprint. Good feelings is great. I have really good feelings toward you guys. But if I don't translate that in any way of service to the church, then I don't think I can say I love you. And I think we're called to love one another. You can drop it. There's a box in the back of this of the room here. Take your card and just drop it in the box there. Or give it to any one of our greeters in the lobby or me, and we'll put you in touch with one of the ministry leaders. Okay, so we've talked about active faith. We talked about sacrificial love. Now the third and final fruit that we want to consider from this passage is enduring hope. Enduring hope. In verse 3, Paul says he remembers their endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope is a very dominant theme in the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, specifically referring to the second coming, the return of Jesus Christ. He mentions it 5 times explicitly in this letter, the return of Christ. Now, if you're familiar with Bible language, you know that hope is not the way that Bible uses the word hope is not the way that we use it today. Hope, biblical hope is something that's grounded in certainty, whereas today it's something you wish for, that you're not sure if it's going to happen or not, something uncertain, like, I hope traffic's not too bad when I leave work today. Too bad, it's going to be bad. I don't know why you're hoping for that. Google's like, traffic is heavier than usual right now. I'm like, it's always heavy. What do you mean more than usual? It's usually this heavy. I don't understand that. Or I hope my kids don't complain about being bored this summer. That's a false hope. It's not the same as biblical hope. Biblical hope is the confident expectation that God will fulfill what he has said he's going to do. He will fulfill what he has promised. Jesus will come again. The return of the King is the final installment of what's happening in this world. And then when he sets up his kingdom, then the story is just beginning on into eternity. And this hope of Jesus coming again to make all things right and all things new is so critical to the Thessalonians' perseverance in their faith because they are suffering. They are suffering for the name of Jesus. And Jesus will come again and he will vindicate all his suffering saints. The world will see you were not fools. We were the fools because we didn't believe. Jesus is coming again, and they need to know he's coming again in order to persevere through severe persecution. Now, it's not that we would ever call persecution or hardship a good thing, but even our own suffering can fuel our hope in Christ. Our own suffering can fuel our hope in Christ. When you just feel so overwhelmed and so broken and so unable to meet the demands of life, figure stuff out. I'm exhausted, God. don't know how this is going to work out. I don't have the energy to even get out of bed today. I don't have the wisdom or the knowledge to resolve this super complicated family situation that I'm in. I don't want to endure the ridicule of my coworkers for my Christian faith day after day. You know what helps you endure? Knowing that Jesus is coming again to make all things right and all things new. The end is in sight. Jesus will come again. This is critical for our perseverance in faith, our endurance. Perseverance and endurance are synonyms in the Bible and in English too. Endure in hope. One of my life's joys one of my giftings is a loud voice to cheer on my kids in their athletics. You think I'm loud now? When my kids first started hearing me preach, my daughter Carly's like, "Why is Daddy yelling all the time? I don't yell at home." And she's like, "Oh, he's not mad, honey. He's just passionate." So I take that here, and I go at the track meet, and they can hear me from wherever anyone's standing. Literally at the state meet, like 2 weekends ago, was that last weekend? Except I could hear you. Somebody came up. I could hear you on the other side of the stadium. And so for me, just to cheer my kids on is one of my life's joys. Track season just ended for the older two, and running provides a great illustration, I think, of the power of hope, how hope can actually energize you. Hope that's future-oriented, hope that's looking toward the finish line. So I have watched distance runners. I have so much respect for those who run long distances. It's very hard. So I'm watching these distance runners run lap after lap, and it's grueling. And you can tell they're suffering. But you know what happens when the race official rings that bell for the final lap? You know what is so common to see? They speed up. They feel like, I can't keep going. You hear that bell and it does something to them. There is actually something inside you still. There is a strength there, and it comes from the outside, from God who enables us to endure. But the runners will actually pick up the pace. Knowing that the finish line is almost here, it gives them an extra shot of strength and energy. Sometimes they run that final stretch, that final 100, so fast, like faster than they've run in any previous lap. And I'm like, why didn't you run faster? Why you save it all? But I literally think that, I don't think they had that previously. There is something that clicks. And isn't that a parallel to our lives? It's the finish line, the hope of the finish that keeps us going. That's what Paul is saying here. And brothers and sisters, your life may be very hard. And if it's not hard now, at some point, it will be very hard. Like, nobody gets out of this world alive. Nobody. The death rate is 100%. None of us gets out alive. But Jesus is at the finish line. Jesus is our finish line. He is the prize. He is the great goal that our souls long for. And if we keep our eyes fixed on him, that is what God will use to keep us going. Are you hurt? Are you exhausted? Do you feel broken? Do you wonder how you can keep going? Then, brother or sister, look to the finish line. Look to Jesus. Look to the end of the race. And in doing that, God, through his Spirit, will fuel you with power that you thought you didn't have any. You thought you had nothing in the tank, just like the runner thought they had nothing in the tank till they hit the final lap, till they hit the final 100. And all of a sudden they discovered, oh, there is something in the tank. It doesn't feel like it. We feel like totally on empty. But we keep looking at Jesus. That is the way to get to the end of the race. This is what Hebrews 12 says, let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Act of faith, sacrificial love, enduring hope. And when the gospel takes root, this is the fruit that grows. And as we love and worship Jesus and or abide and remain in him, may God produce this fruit in us. So we've talked about the fruit of the gospel, and I want to talk about now quickly why the gospel took root. The gospel doesn't take root in every community, does it? The gospel doesn't get received by every person that hears it. Does it? Why not? Why did the gospel take root in these Thessalonians? Why did the gospel, when it came, why did it take root such that it produced this fruit? Paul tells us, and it's so interesting and a little bit discombobulating if you dive deep into it. Paul gives the answer in verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. So the gospel took root in their lives and produced the fruit of faith, love, and hope, because God loved them. You see that? He loved them, and he chose to save them and make them his people. The Greek word for chosen here is actually election. It's a noun. It gets turned into a verb here as chosen in the English to smooth it out. But literally it would read, knowing brothers loved by God, your election. Your election. How does Paul know that God chose them? Well, he tells us in verse 5. We know that he chose you because the gospel didn't come in word only, meaning you heard the words, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance. Meaning Paul had an assurance and Silas had an assurance as they preached. That was Spirit-empowered preaching and Spirit-empowered believing. The Thessalonians received it with full assurance as well. So in essence, I want you to notice what Paul's saying. He's saying he knows that God chose them because of the way that they received the gospel. The very fact that they received the gospel proves that they're chosen. They didn't just hear with words. They responded with faith. In other words, and I'm just putting this on a slide here because I just want to be clear about it. Paul points to their faith as the evidence, not the cause of God's choosing. Paul points to their faith as the evidence, not the cause of God's choosing. Now, I realize that this observation spawns a million theological questions that Christians have been debating and considering for centuries, and it's not my intention to dive deep, but I sort of want to drop this in your theological pond and let it ripple out, and you can figure it out. We can have coffee and talk about it. I don't want to bend this text in any way. My aim is to try to understand what it says and what it means by what it says. Their response to the gospel is evidence that God chose them. It's not the cause of God's choosing. But instead of being like, well, then, what about the people that God didn't choose? And going to what about? Why fly over what Paul is trying to do here is connecting God's love with God's choosing. In verse 4, brothers and sisters loved by God. Now, Paul is an expert in the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, and he is deliberately taking language from the Old Testament and applying it to Israel, language that's things that God says to Israel as his chosen people, and he is applying it to the Christians, to the believers, to the Thessalonians, and I would say to us as well. He's taking the vocabulary of love and election for Israel and applying it to the Christians, specifically the language of Deuteronomy 7. I'll read that to you, which, speaking to Israel, says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord had his heart set on you and chose you. Not because you were more numerous than all peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you. Did the Lord choose Israel for himself because they were such a great and godly people? Did he choose them to be his people because he had foreknowledge and he looked down the corridors of time and he could see, if I make a covenant with these people, they're going to be really faithful to me? No, they didn't have faith. Most of them didn't. On the whole, they were totally unfaithful. Did he choose them because they were better than everyone else? Then why did he choose them? Why did he choose them? Because he loved them. Now, why did he love them? Anyone have a good answer for that? I don't. Here's my answer. He loved them because he loved them. That's it. That's who God is. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. When you try to go, well, why did God love them? What's behind that? You're looking for a reason. What's behind the love or what's underneath it? What's the foundation of that love? There's nothing behind that. It's just God's choice to love. This is his nature. I had a friend who has a different theological view than me on the choosing, and we were discussing this, which I think we can do. I'm not forcing you to take my view. I just want to deal with the Bible honestly and let God be God. And I showed him this verse, and I said, I think what this says, the very fact that you believe and are saved today is because God loved you and chose you. He doesn't agree with the view, and he's crying. He starts crying because he felt it. Because what I want to do is I want to say, well, God chose me because I had faith. I think I'm like the Thessalonians. I think my faith is the evidence of his choosing. And I realize this raises lots of uncomfortable questions. That's okay. Like, we got to deal with the tension. God is not easy to understand. Not all parts of his word are easy to understand. But I just want to fall on my face and say, thank you, God. So rather than get all tied up in knots about theological debates, like, don't miss the love of God. He links the love of God to the election of God. So if you are in Christ today, if you've responded to the gospel with faith, if you believe, rejoice that he chose you simply because he loved you. Keep looking for all the reasons. No, it's not because your 401's doing great. It's not because your profit margins are up. He just loved you because he loved you. That's it. That's it. If the gospel has taken root in us, along with the love of God in Christ has taken root in us as a church, then in closing, then I want to ask these questions for us to consider as we are moving into, I think, a significant season of transition for Imprint Church. Will we live our faith actively? And ask the Lord, what does that look like for you today or in this season? Will we love one another sacrificially? And ask the Lord, what should that look like in my life? And ask, what sacrificing what? Energy, time, money, what is it? Convenience. And will we collectively as a people endure through all of life's pains, all of life's challenges, all of life's sufferings with enduring hope, looking to Jesus Christ? That's the source of our hope. He's the source of our hope. He is our finish line. I pray that God will make this true of me and make this true of you and make this true of us collectively as his people. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the richness of insight to what life should look like together. Because Lord, I'm prone to think in individualistic terms because I'm an American. This is how we think. And yet I see and hear, Lord, a vision of life together, of active faith, sacrificial love, and enduring hope. As we encourage one another on to keep our eyes on Jesus, I need this church, Lord. It helps me fix my gaze on you, Jesus. If I get by myself, it's harder to stay focused on you. And I pray that we would help each other stay focused on you, Jesus, and that you would help us to endure our sufferings and our pains and our trials. Help us, Lord, to live our faith and not just say we have faith, but to live it in real ways, to sacrifice for one another. Thank you for the many examples that I see in this church body of it being done beautifully, Lord. It encourages me and it reminds me that your gospel has taken root here and it is bearing fruit. I just pray that we would see more of it and not us just struggling to try harder to produce fruit, but that you would do it and as we abide in you, as we remain in you, Jesus, and look to you. We love you now and pray these things that you would work these things into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.